About 23 years ago, Pope St. John Paul II came to the St. Louis area. Perhaps many of you remember that event back in 1999. Perhaps some of you haven't been born yet. But for those who can remember it, maybe you felt honored, maybe you felt excited about it. Maybe you even went to see him at one of the events where he was in the area. He was only in the St. Louis area for about 31 hours, but for the people of St. Louis, it was quite the experience. I was blessed to be able to go to his Mass at the Edward Jones Dome. And I remember when he entered the dome and I saw him in person for the first time, the first thing that came to my mind was, he looks so tiny. But that's because I was sitting so far away from him. Everybody that was on the ground floor looked very tiny. However, I couldn't stop looking at him and thinking to myself, he's the Pope, he's the Pope, he's the Pope. And it's interesting, thinking back on that now, why that seemed to matter to me so much. At the time, I was in high school and I was a fallen away Catholic. So why did I care about the leader of the Catholic Church when I wasn't even really practicing the faith? In fact, I slept through most of that Mass. But yet, for some reason, it still mattered to me. If you asked me at the time, I'd probably say, oh, well, because he's so important. Even though I wasn't really practicing the faith, somehow I felt connected to him. But why is it that the Pope is so important? Why would a fallen away Catholic feel some sort of connection? Well, like I said, he's the leader of the Catholic Church. But he's also the vicar for Christ. We know that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19, he declares that Peter is the rock upon which he will build his church. Then Jesus says to Peter that he's going to give him the keys to the kingdom of heaven. This is a reference back to Isaiah, chapter 22, verse 22, where King Hezekiah gives Eliakim the keys of the kingdom of Israel. And in doing so, Eliakim is given the authority to oversee the kingdom, with only the king Hezekiah over him. Likewise, Peter is made the first pope. He is to oversee the church on behalf of Jesus Christ, and likewise his successors. So the Pope is important because in a special way he represents and has the authority of Jesus here on earth. There are many passages in the Gospels and in other places in the New Testament that reveal to us with clarity that Peter is the leader of the early church. In fact, in our first reading, we hear Peter speak on behalf of the apostles as they are being interrogated by the Sanhedrin. He speaks for the whole community. But we also have in our gospel passage today where Jesus reveals Peter's authority over the church, over the other apostles, over the other disciples. In fact, Jesus says to him, and only to him, "Feed my sheep." In this shore where Jesus, he has breakfast with Peter and with five other disciples, this place is called the Primacy of Peter, because it is there that Jesus makes clear and establishes Peter as the chief shepherd. I remember when I got to see the Primacy of Peter. It wasn't what I imagined. Back in 2017 and 2019 when I visited the Holy Land, in my own imagination it was a nice sandy shore. But when I saw it in person, it was actually, it had a lot of rocks. And I was like, well, why would any fishermen go to a shore that has a lot of rocks? Like, wouldn't that be bad for their boats? Like, that can't possibly be true. And then all of a sudden, I was inspired to look left, and I did. And there was a boat with a fisherman, and he drove off into the sea. And I'm like, oh, guess I was wrong. But that place, where Jesus had this charcoal fire and had breakfast with the apostles, he establishes Peter as the chief shepherd. But what else can we learn about the papacy from this gospel passage? It seems clear that the Pope is called to be a source of unity. Jesus tells them to bring the fish that they caught to him. But it's Peter alone who carries the fish. He takes the net and drags it by himself and brings it to Jesus. In the net, it's full of large fish. 153, it tells us. Why 153? It was believed by the zoologists at the time that there were 153 different kinds of fish. So by having 153 fish being caught, there's a symbolism there. A symbolism that all nations, all peoples will be drawn to Jesus through Peter, who is the Pope. It also tells us that the net did not tear. The Greek word for tear is also where we get the word schism from. And schism would be a separation from the church. And so we hear that Peter is dragging this net and it did not schism, it did not tear. Again, showing us that the Pope is to be this source of unity, to prevent schism or separation or division in the church. So the net symbolizes a unity amongst the disciples and that all are called to be drawn to Jesus by the Pope. And Peter is our first Pope. We manifest our connection with the Pope at every Mass. During the Eucharistic prayer, when you hear me say, together with your servant Francis our Pope, that quote from the Eucharistic prayer is where we are showing our connection to the Pope, our connection to the universal church. Our union with him is declared at that point in the celebration of the Mass. We also learn from our Gospel passage that popes are not necessarily perfect. If we look at the example of Peter, Peter is asked three times if he loves Jesus. Why was he asked three times? Well, because he had denied Jesus three times. And so Jesus is restoring Peter. He's healing that relationship by having Peter reverse what he had previously done. He had failed to love Jesus in denying him. And so Jesus has him declare his love three times to overcome his failure, his sin, the way that he had separated himself from the Lord. But even after Peter returns, even after he's restored by Jesus, even after he receives the Holy Spirit and he is leading the whole church towards our Lord, he's still not exempt from making mistakes or errors. In fact, St. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 2, verse 14, how he had to correct Peter because Peter was favoring the Jewish Christians and separating himself, distancing himself from the Gentile Christians. And so Paul had to tell him that he was not living rightly. But Paul, in that verse, doesn't say that Peter wasn't the Pope. He doesn't say that he didn't have the authority to lead the church. He doesn't deny that. Jesus gave him that position, and Peter does not lose that because of his failings. And Paul doesn't even challenge him on that point. But rather, Paul challenges him where he made his mistake, where he made his error, and encourages him instead to live rightly. So from this, that Peter, in a way, gives us a lot of hope. God gave him this great position, and he doesn't always live up to the calling that he has. But it gives us hope, too, because we oftentimes also fall short of the holiness God calls us to. And it gives us a general principle that we should keep in mind, that God does not call the perfect, but rather, he seeks to make perfect those who he calls. Now, someone might object and say, wait, what about that whole papal infallibility thing? Aren't popes supposed to not be able to make mistakes? Aren't they supposed to be free from error? How can that be if we just recognized how Peter was still making mistakes? Well, this concept and special grace of infallibility only applies in limited circumstances and situations. It's only true when the Pope is teaching in an official capacity on issues of faith and morals. And that is in conjunction with the bishops of the church to prevent the church from going astray. In other ways, the Pope is not protected from error or mistakes. If I remember correctly, Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI, while he was still Pope, at some point during his pontificate, he had made a prediction of who was going to win the World Cup. Now, the fact that he was wrong isn't the problem, because papal infallibility does not cover sporting events. And he was speaking not as the Pope trying to strengthen us in the faith, but rather he was speaking simply as a fan of soccer, wanting the team that he thought would win to win. And so that's not really a problem that he wasn't correct about who won. In fact, there are very few popes who have exercised this special grace, this gift from our Lord of infallibility. For example, Pope Francis has not used papal infallibility during his papacy. And I don't think Pope Benedict XVI had either. There are very specific words that need to be said in order to make it clear what the Pope is intending and what he's doing, to make it clear that he is exercising this grace, that he's speaking, using his authority as the successor of Peter in union with the bishops on issues of faith and morals, in order for us to know that in that limited case and circumstance, he is exercising that special grace that he has. So this idea of using very specific words to have a very specific effect is somewhat similar to what happens when we celebrate Mass. If I, as the priest, do not use very specific words with the bread and the wine, then it stays bread and wine. It doesn't become Jesus. But if I use the correct words with the intention of what the church does, and the correct things, bread and wine, wheat bread and grape wine, in the context of the Mass, then we have this great and awesome gift of our Lord, who becomes truly present, body, blood, soul, and divinity in the Most Holy Eucharist. So this grace of infallibility is supposed to act as another source of unity that can be exercised by the Pope, a unity that the Pope is called to establish. It's also to bring us clarity so that there's no questions about what it is that we are to believe and have always believed. But there are some who may object and say, what about some of the popes of the past? Haven't some of them taught heresy in some sort of official capacity? For example, you might think that Pope Liberius in the 4th century, didn't he teach the Arian heresy? And actually, if you thought of that, I would be quite impressed. I don't know how many people are aware of Pope Liberius. But anyway, if you had thought that, then actually I would say he didn't teach the Arian heresy, but rather he was under so much pressure from the emperor at the time that he taught ambiguously, so that it could possibly be interpreted as heresy, but it could also be interpreted as the true teaching of the church. And someone else might also object, what about Pope Honorius I? Wasn't he declared a heretic by the Third Council of Constantinople? Again, if you thought of that, I would be impressed. But actually, he wasn't condemned for teaching heresy. He was condemned because heresy was rampant in his time, and he failed to counter that heresy. He failed to bring the clarity that the Pope is supposed to bring to the faithful. And so even with some of these examples of the past where someone might think, oh, a pope can teach heresy in some sort of official capacity, the examples of previous popes, there isn't one that I'm aware of where that has been the case. So every pope is called to be a source of unity and of strength. He's called to be like Peter was, to draw us together, to bring us to Christ. But also like Peter, some popes don't always live up to their calling. Sometimes they fall a little short and make mistakes and errors. Jesus gives us an example of what we should do for every pope and for all of our leaders. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, verse 32, he prays for the protection of Peter's faith. He prays for Peter. And we should do likewise, to pray for our pope and all church leaders, that they would be the source of unity and the source of clarity that they are called to be, that they may lead us in the true faith and in accordance with God's will. So let us take a moment of silence to pray on behalf of the Pope and all church leaders, that they live up to their calling as we prepare to meet our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the Most Holy Eucharist.